Dearly beloved and friends, a very good morning to all of you. I'd like us to turn our Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 15. And may I request that we all read together the first seven verses only. The first seven verses only. Romans chapter 15, all together, the first seven verses. Let's begin with verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may be with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his sacred word. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we can gather in this place which you have given to New Life for 60 years. And even as we meet together today for our last service before the renovation, we pray that, Lord, you would help us to remember that the church is not the building. The church is the people whom you have redeemed and brought together and who have been incorporated into the membership of this local congregation. And so wherever we are the church of Christ. So we thank you for providing all that we need, even a new temporary place for our worship services. And we pray that you'll go before us, you'll go with us, and that for the year of transition, you would, Lord, unite our hearts and you will help us to continue to be faithful to you and also to one another. Help us to love each other as Christ has loved us. And now speak to us, we pray, through your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Today is our final topic on conscience. We have touched on conscience and its function, conscience and its calibration, and we are going to deal today with conscience and its conflict. But because of time element, I have to break my message up into two Sundays. As I mentioned, the contents of these messages are taken from a book which is already in your newsline. If you have not noticed, that's the primary source. I've referred to a few other sources, but remember that the main source is always the Word of God, all right? Human writers and all that, we still have to discern and read them with our comparing the things that they teach and say with the Word of God. And this is what we should do every Sunday, in fact. Whoever stands on the pulpit to preach, we should be like the Bereans, and we should search the scriptures to see if those things were true, all right? So I have only organized, adapt, condense, and present the materials in this book. If you like to borrow it instead of buy it, I have a copy, but you have to be quick. After the service, let me know. It's written by two authors called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ, by Andrew David Nassali and J.D. Crawley. Andrew Nassali is a friend of my friend, a graduate of Bob Jones University, and he's one very brilliant man who holds two PhDs, one from BJU, the other from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. All right. And he has written many books. He is now the assistant professor in Bethlehem Bible College and Seminary, together with Dr. John Piper. And Crowley is also a graduate of BJ, and he's a missionary in Cambodia for 14 years already, all right? So two of them put together with their experience, give this book a very enriching read. And I encourage you to buy it online. It's only $9.99 US, I think. So you can search and buy it online. Don't do it right now. Young people, hold your horses. All right? Keep your smartphones. Don't do it right now, all right? Do it after the service, okay? And buy your book. There was one time I forgot and I mentioned it and everybody went to their handphones, all right? And do it online. So I strongly appeal to you to refrain from doing that right now, all right? So please, if you can read it, then you say, Pastor, if we can read it, why you preach it, right? The reason is I think not all of you will buy it. And even if you buy it, you may not read the whole book, correct? And I feel this is a very important subject. So I want all of us to know, all right, how to navigate our differences. And this book has been very helpful when I was thinking through all these issues myself and asking myself, how can I bring across to the people? And lo and behold, the Lord directed me to this book, and I say, wow, thank God, you know, I don't have to scratch my head and start from, you know, start from 101. I can just use what the Lord has provided through the people He has enlightened. All right, so with that introduction, we need to be quick because today we have Holy Communion, and I'm going to give you the background, set the background first of the conflict in the early church, and then we see how we apply then the principles later on in the next message. So the message today is conscience and its conflict. And we turn from focusing on just you and your individual conscience to how your conscience relate to other people's consciences. So the question we may ask are, how should we relate to other people with differing consciences, especially family members and church members? So what do you do when your conscience allows you to do certain practices, but another person's conscience does not? And what do you do when your conscience does not allow you to do certain practices, but another person's conscience allows them to do it? So here is where we find in Romans chapter 14, 1 to 15, verse 7, God's word of instruction. God's word of instruction. And the authors use a term which we need to understand before we look at the background of the controversy in the early church. And that word is called triage. Triage. So let's quickly define this word. What is a triage? Well, it is the action of sorting according to priority and urgency. The action of sorting according to priority and urgency. And we see this when we go to the hospital, A&E, right? The staff on duty there have to determine who sees the doctors first, according to priority and urgency. So if you go there with a fractured shoulder, for example, they may not see you immediately because in front of you, there are another 50 people waiting to see the doctor. But if you come in an ambulance bleeding, right, or breathless, suffering a heart attack, for example, you go straight and cut all the line, right? So you may say, wow, that's very unfair. I waited here 2 hours already. This fellow come in, straight away see the doctor. So this is where we have to understand the term medical triage. All right? Priority and urgency determine who gets treatment first. Now the same applies with truths in the Bible. And we call it, or the authors call it, a theological triage. Some Bible teachings are more important than other Bible teachings. Although everything in the Bible is important, all right? Not everything is equally important. Some doctrines are more important than others. And for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, the Apostle Paul wrote these words and say, I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received. So he used the word of first importance. And what is of first importance? The gospel. All right? How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. That is of first importance, according to the Apostle Paul here. So the words first importance imply that although everything in the Bible is important, not everything is equally important. And to simplify things, we could think of three levels of theological triage. The first level has to do with most central and essential truths of Christianity. So examples are, there's one God in three persons. Jesus is fully God, fully human. That means his humanity and his deity. Jesus sacrificially died for sinners, his atoning sacrifice. Jesus rose bodily from the dead. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and Jesus is coming back again. These are most essential truths. And you can't deny any of these essential truths and still be a Christian. That's why it's called essential. All right? Then the next level of issues termed by the authors are second-level issues. Second-level issues create reasonable boundaries between Christians, such as different denominations. So we have Methodists and Baptists and Anglicans and BP and Presbyterian, etc. All right? So these are second-level issues, and they create reasonable boundaries between Christians. And some of the issues there are issues like, what is your view on baptism? All right? Is it sprinkling or pouring or immersion? You know? Do you believe in infant baptism? You do not. What is church polity like? You know? Is it plurality, or is it just pastor and deacons and things like that? So these are the second level issues. And you do not have to hold one particular view in these second level issues in order to be a Christian. You can believe sprinkling is the only way, and somebody else can believe otherwise and say immersion is the only way. But believing in that view doesn't make you a Christian or not a Christian. All right? So it's not essential in a sense. Okay? And thirdly, the third level issues are disputable matters. Sometimes called matters of indifference, and the Greek word used by most scholars is the word adiaphora. All right? Adiaphora means indifference, matters of indifference. Or some will call it matters of conscience. All right? Matters of conscience. And they might involve how you interpret particular passages of Scripture. And the example given in the book is, who are the sons of God? In Genesis 6. And there are many such, right, interpretative issues, right? Who are the sons of God? And you don't have to hold to a particular view in order to be a Christian as well. And there are many different viable views on who are the sons of God. Third level issues also include many practical issues. For example, is it okay to watch TV on the Lord's Day? Is it okay to play tennis on the Lord's Day? Is it okay to work, you know? And others that have been addressed in my last message, which we need to align these issues with the Word of God, okay? So disputable matters, by the way, are not unimportant. Nobody is saying that, neither the authors are saying that. But members of the same church should be able to disagree on these third-level issues and still have close fellowship with each other. Then you might ask, Pastor Gunn, but you always mention in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, right? But how come there are three levels here, according to the authors? All right? My understanding is this. The author divided the non-essential issues into two levels. All right? The most essential truth, we all know, you must have unity. You cannot be a Christian and deny any of the essential biblical truth, doctrines. But the non-essentials can be subdivided under the second level, which have to do with denomination differences. All right, there are reasonable boundaries, and we also do not have to divide, have division because we disagree in that level. However, if you join any church, whatever denomination you join, you have to subscribe to the constitution, right? If you do not, then it's going to be hard, right, to be united. And that's why we have our catechism class on the second level issues, besides teaching you the essential doctrines of the scripture. And when you come up here to be baptized and join the church or transfer your membership or reaffirm your faith, we always ask you, do you submit to the authority, all right, of the BOE, all right? And we all who are in session have to what? All hold to the Constitution. It's not biblical truth, yes, but it is important so that we all function in harmony, all right, and agree on certain things. So disagreement on third-level issues shouldn't cause disunity in the church family. Now, this is very important, and this is where the Apostle Paul addresses the conscience controversies in the early church, not at the first level, mainly focus on third level issues. And so we should all expect disagreements with fellow Christians about third level matters, and we need to learn to live with those differences. There's no need to eliminate the differences. It's impossible, all right? We're all different. But we should always seek to glorify God by loving each other in our differences. That is the message in the passage that we read. Receive one another despite the differences and love each other as Christ has what? Receive us. So now let's look at the early church controversies. In Romans 14:1 to 15:7, you will find that the disputable matters that concern us today almost never exactly parallel what Paul addresses in the passage we read, but the principles in this passage directly apply to our time. And next Sunday, we'll look at the principles derived from Romans 14:1 to 15:7. We now want to look at the background or the context, all right, of the differences before we can apply the principles. Let us understand firstly the nature of the disagreements that we see in the early church that Paul addresses in his day. Now, a typical church in Paul's day consisted of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And coming from a religious culture, they put a high premium on eating food that only the law of Moses allowed. Most Jewish Christians carried that strictness into their new faith when they become Christians. Most Gentiles, on the other hand, had no such background at all. So a typical church had two groups of people, Gentiles and Jewish. And Paul addresses the issue by using two terms, the strong and the weak. All right? Let's go back and look at our passage. In chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Right? So weak. And then he uses strong in verse chapter 15, verse 1. He says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." All right? So we have two groups of people, one with what we would call strong conscience, the other weak conscience. The strong conscience are mostly the Gentile Christians. The ones with a weak conscience are mostly Jewish Christians. So for those with strong conscience, they have the confidence to eat meat, any meat, all right? No restriction. And everything, they say, belongs to God, so we can eat anything we want. Now, Paul did not dispute this fact that is true, all right? Everything belongs to God, okay? And we can eat anything we want. For those who are on a weak conscience, they lack confidence to eat certain food because of the law of Moses, all right? They are mostly Jewish Christians. So for them, they want to keep some of their previous food restrictions. So you see the difference in the two cultures, the Gentile versus the Jewish culture, all right? Now, if they just kept to this difference and don't bother each other and leave each other free, all right, to do what their conscience allow, it will be okay. But that was not the case. Otherwise, Paul would not have written this lengthy passage, all right, to address the issues. So we see some potential conflict between the two groups. Because human nature, being what it is, some from both sides went too far in their convictions or views. And then they began to impose their freedoms on others. And so we see here a conflict between the strong and the weak in the early church. The strong says, "We have confidence to eat meat," but their attitude was wrong. Why? Because they say, "I have freedom to eat meat, and those who don't eat meat are being unreasonable and are theologically in error." So we see an attitude of arrogance for those with strong conscience. What about the weak? Well, the weak, they lack the confidence to eat meat. Their attitude wasn't also correct because some of them hold to this view that it is sinful to eat meat, and Christians who do so are being unfaithful to God. So they become judgmental. They become judgmental. So can you see now when people begin to hold this kind of attitude and cross over to impose their conscience on others, on third level issues, there will definitely be what? Problems. Conflict in the church. And you thought, okay, only conflict in the church, we can try and resolve them. But it can become worse if this is not addressed. How does it become worse? Because instead of remaining just as conflict, you see that they carry even a step further. Both sides. And we see potential heresies. All right? Potential heresies. So disunity was not the only danger, because seeds of outright heresy began to germinate on both sides of the controversy. In Corinth, for example, some of the believers with a strong conscience grew overconfident and had the gall to accept invitations to the banqueting halls connected to pagan temples in worship. Yeah? So we addressed that earlier in our study on 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to verse 10. So I'm not going to go back there. And Paul condemns this overconfidence in the strongest possible way in 1 Corinthians 10, 12. So the heresies is this: the strong conscience carelessly crossed the line into lawlessness and immorality. Their attitude was, "I have freedom not only to eat meat, but to go to parties at or feasts at either temples." And so the heresy is that they distort the gospel by their lawless subtraction. And for the weak in conscience, they cross the line into legalism because they say you must follow the Old Testament dietary restrictions if you want to become a Christian, if you want to be a Christian. And this is a heresy that brought down Paul's severest condemnation in Galatians 1:9. He says, let these people who hold such view be accursed, because there's no such requirement to be a Christian. All right? So the weak also distort the gospel by their legalistic addition. You see? So danger of disunity, danger of heresy if you cross the line. And this is always the two extremes every church must watch, isn't it? The extreme of going with your freedom in Christ to lawlessness, or the extreme to what? Be legalistic, to go into legalism. And Paul addresses both of this group, all right? And seek to correct their attitude. So what is his solution? His solution is love. For the strong conscience, he told them that for the strong conscience, they are fully persuaded, but they must be welcoming rather than looking down on those with a weak conscience. So the strong conscience eats meat, and they should have the attitude, I have freedom to eat meat for the glory of God, but I still welcome Christians who disagree. The same for the weak in conscience. They are fully persuaded in a different direction, cannot eat meat, right? But they must what? Be welcoming rather than judging those with a strong conscience. So their attitude of love should be, I abstain from eating meat for the glory of God, but I still welcome Christians who disagree. And love, the attitude of love reveals the gospel. The gospel. And God is glorified when we accept one another's differences on third level issues. And the goal of every mature believer, since we spoke last Sunday about conscience and its calibration, the goal of every mature believer is to have a strong conscience, so that we are free to be flexible in disputable matters in order to edify fellow believers and advance the gospel. And we should follow the example of the Apostle Paul. And remember, he comes from a very strict Jewish background, by the way. And yet he wrote all this. And we see him maturing after he came to Christ. First a persecutor, enemy of God. And then he becomes a what? Propagator of the gospel, a missionary, all right, willing to give his life for the gospel. And he adjusted as he grows in his understanding of the Word of God. He aligns all his previous Jewish scruples with the Word of God and the will of God. And that's why he could come to this attitude and position. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. And that kind of attitude of love magnifies the gospel. And this should be the goal of every believer. So rather than lay down a law, the Apostle Paul appealed to love, and his concern was unity, and ours should be too. All right? Remember, we're talking about the third level issues. Eh? There will be times where we may have to separate. All right? Either within the church or with other churches and believers and friends. But that will have to do with the first level issues. All right? So for example, if Pastor Gan Salini one Sunday say, I change my understanding of doctrines now. I don't believe that God is in three persons. I don't believe that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. Then you better separate from me and kick me out, right? Because that's your duty to do so. Not to do so is to sin against God, you see. So you must remember God is the Lord of our conscience and God is the Lord of the church. And anybody who spread doctrinal errors should be dealt with, should be dealt with. And if they do not repent, then they should be kicked out and expelled from the church. Right? Now, that's on first level issues. But we're now talking on third level. So on third level issues, we should accept each other's differences and live in harmony and unity. I'd like to end with a quote by Douglas Moore, a scholar and commentator. He says this, I quote him, "One of the most important points in Romans 14 is something that Paul does not say, that the weak in faith must change their view. He makes clear that he does not agree with them, and by labeling them weak, he implies also that they have room to grow on these matters. But he does not tell them to change their mind. He does not berate them for being immature. He does not tell them to get with the program. Yet this is usually our first reaction to someone who differs with us. We want to change their minds, to convince them we are right. Paul would undoubtedly support the church's efforts to educate its members as fully as possible about the gospel and its implications. But he is wise enough to know that there's a time and a place for such efforts. All of us have our traditions, and they are not easy to give up. As long as they are not contrary to the gospel and hindering the work of the church, we should learn to tolerate these differences," unquote. All right, I think that's very well put. And I can identify with what he says, because when I came to New Life in 2014, I realized that the traditions here and the culture here is so different from my background. Really, very different. And I think some of the elders know I struggle with that for a while. I fight that for a while, isn't it? Yeah. So we have to understand that we do have traditions. As long as they are not contrary to the gospel, they are not hindering the work of Christ, then let us tolerate the differences and still love each other. All right? And I think this is the attitude we all should have. So some quick takeaways. We need to stop trying to force others to obey the rules of our conscience. Your conscience is for you, not for them. Remember that. And welcome those who disagree with you on food and drink and holy days, or whatever the third level issues may be for you. And it doesn't do any good to be stricter than God, right? Some of us and some churches are stricter than what the Bible teaches, and that is very sad. Rather than lay down a law, you see that Paul appealed to love, and his concern was unity, and ours should be too. Even though Paul agreed with a free group that all food and drink is allowable for a believer, he was so filled with Christ's welcoming love that he happily, not grudgingly, all right, gave up any personal preference if that might result in peace within the church or success in winning people outside the church of Christ. Paul didn't count his freedoms and his comfort as the highest priority, but always asked himself two questions. And what are they? Firstly, how does this particular action affect other believers? And secondly, how does this particular action further the gospel of Christ? And I wonder how many of us ask that, isn't it? So may God help us to ask these questions instead of trying to prove to people we are right and they are wrong. So our ultimate goal, by the way, having said all this, is not simply to stop judging those who are free, which we should, but it's not simply merely this. Neither is it to stop looking down on those who are strict, which we should do that, but it's not merely these two things, all right? What is our true ultimate goal, according to the teaching of Scripture in this passage? Our ultimate goal is to follow the example of our Lord Jesus, who gave up his rights for others. And that is the goal of every believer. Give up your rights so that saints may be edified, sinners may be saved. So we'll look at the principles from Romans 14, 1 to 15, 7 next Sunday. All right. Thank you. Finally, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And we quoted this many times because this is so hard to practice, isn't it? But we must strive to practice His commandment. This is His new commandment, and He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye love also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. Let us bow for prayer. Father, you know each of our hearts. You know whether we identify with those in the category of the strong conscience or to the category of those with a weak conscience on third level issues. And we pray that you help us to search our hearts and particularly our attitude and help us to stop judging those who allow and permit certain things that we do not. And also help us to stop looking down on those who do not allow certain things we allow. Help us rather to follow the example of the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul. And that is, as you have welcomed everyone, Lord Jesus, may we welcome and accept each other in our differences and strive to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we know that this will honor and glorify you. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.